Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I recently am learning more and more about the organ of our body called the skin. I didn't realize it was an organ, but it really is an incredible part of our body. And it is really something. And many of you have been praying for my daughter, Grace, and some of the things that we've been dealing with the sore that it was, or the lesion or tumor that was on her leg. And that kind of has opened our eyes to how the skin works and to all of the different parts of the skin. And something that we were confronted with is this thought of skin surveys. So that if a child ever has certain things on their skin, that they then have to have skin surveys for the rest of their life. What's a skin survey? Well, they look over every part of your skin to see if there is anything there that doesn't belong. And, you know, it's a very detailed survey, and it's an examination. And it can be kind of awkward, it can be difficult, but you know what? It's important. It's important because they are looking for certain things that don't belong. And what we're going to look at today kind of goes along that same line. It's this principle or this important practice of regular examination of your life, of doing a survey of your life and your walk with God. And what are you looking for? What are you examining and doing this survey for? You're looking for and searching for things that don't belong. Now, I say things, and that sounds so generic, but let's think about it together. You, as a part of the church, you're a Christian. And what is it in a Christian's life that doesn't belong? Say it louder. Sin. It doesn't belong in a Christian's life. And what I find in this passage is the principle of examination regularly that Christians ought to embark on a survey of their lives to see if there be sin in their life it doesn't belong. You know, the immediate question if we talk about, if we're thinking about this is, boy, do I do that? What does that mean? When do I do that? How, you know, really, as we grow in our understanding of God and our relationship with Him, we become more and more sensitive to things that don't belong in our lives, to sin. And you're going to be convicted and confronted when you do sin, and when I sin, and it's going to be right there in front of your face, and you're going to have opportunity to deal with that sin. And when I say deal with that sin, that means call it what it is. Sin. Realize it doesn't belong in your life. How do you know it doesn't belong in your life? Well, that goes back to the definition of what sin is. What do our joy clubbers say sin is? Can we do it together? Anything? Nice and loud. Go ahead. Anything that we think, say, or do that doesn't please God. Very good. Let's all do that together. I think we can remember that. Anything that we think, say, or do that doesn't please God. All right. Now, if the joy clubbers can get that and understand that, I think we need to as well. All right. Now, as a church, as adults here today, children and teenagers as well, we need to take seriously this principle of examination. We must not be content to allow the tumor or lesion of sin to grow in our lives. I am not suggesting to you today that you're going to live your life perfectly, that you won't ever find the tumor of sin. You will. I will find it. But the important thing is that we call it what it is and that we deal with it. That we confess it and we repent and we move forward, embracing the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. So, with that being our introduction, we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul has already discussed the question, why do we come together? What are the results or ramifications of us coming together? Is the church of God despised, verse 22, or is Christ the head of the body exalted? Is it shameful and humiliating to those who have little when we come together? Is it a shameful thing for some in our body? Or is it exemplifying Christ's love when we come together? Is Christ's love paramount? One of the major reasons that we ought to come together, and Paul talks about this in this chapter, is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This brings an added purpose to our gathering. This is a unique supper, imitating that which Jesus did with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And we talked about this last time we were together. This was to be a memorial of the new covenant established by Jesus through his blood. This is to be regularly practiced by the church in remembrance of Jesus. Verse 26, you see the phrase, for as often as you. You know what that tells us is it tells us that this is not something you just do one time, but is you do it on a regular basis. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. The gospel, the sacrificial death of Christ. His burial and his resurrection. And then, of course, the promise of him coming again. Looking at our text, verse 27 picks up where we left off last time. And Paul begins by saying, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. That final phrase gives us a little hint of how Apostle Paul views this situation. Things are out of order. In this passage, in verses 27 through 29, we see Paul giving an individual challenge, an explanation of how a person ought to be interacting with the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Looking at those verses, he says, wherefore, which basically means based on what has just been said, he has just described the Lord's Supper. Whosoever So whoever of you in this church shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that is such a strong, strong confrontation. And if you don't feel so, I want you to think and contemplate how those Jews were feeling when they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," to Pilate. And what did Pilate say? "I washed my hands of this man." And the Jews' response was, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And they were taking upon themselves the blood of an innocent man. As we come to celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, Paul gives us this mindset or concept that we need to keep in mind, and that is remembering the body and blood of the Lord, what he did on the cross, and what that means for you and for me. What it means for you personally, for you and your relationship with God. You know, as I was preparing, I got to thinking about what are the different ways that people might approach the Lord's table. I mean, we celebrated it last week, and you know, we have the nice silver plates there with the crackers and the little communion cups, and of course that's how we do it traditionally here in America. Jesus would have had one cup, and they would have shared a piece of bread. And you know, and I'm sure if you were sitting out there and you were unfamiliar with Christianity and you came in and you saw this practice, and you would be very confused and you might wonder, well, what is going on there? And in fact, there are many very confusing perspectives about that ordinance. You know, some, when they approach the Lord's Supper, they may come in ignorance. Many have probably participated in the Lord's Supper simply because it's what everybody else is doing. They come to church and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they look at the person next to them and, oh, they take the cup. Well, then I'll take the cup. They have no clue. They have no idea. They probably just didn't even hear what I just said about what it means. It's simply a motion without meaning, right? So it's like mechanical. Well, what's the church's responsibility with that? We need to inform and advise these folks. And you know, that's why before we celebrate the Lord's table, I give an explanation. I desire those of you that are sitting there to understand what you're doing, to understand the ramifications of this, that this is just not some ritual that we do. Some practice with immaturity. They have heard the Lord's Supper explained many times, but they have yet to make the connection between their own lives and the gospel, which is signified in the Lord's Supper. And so they're immature in their faith or in their understanding of what the gospel really is, because it is depicted in the bread, in the breaking of the bread, and in the cup. We use grape juice that is similar in color to blood. These folks, we are responsible to inform and advise, but also to warn. The sacredness of this time, the time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, is because of what or who is being remembered. Jesus in the gospel. It's a sacred thing. It's something that is to be set apart. The true Christian must have come to grips with how the gospel has personally affected him or her. If you're a Christian here today, there is a point in your life when you came to an understanding that the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, has had personal ramifications for me in my life. His death paid the penalty for my sin. And you see, this is a personal thing between you and God, me and God. Immaturity, you know, saying things like, I didn't realize, or I didn't learn this yet. Immaturity is only ever a temporary excuse. And so, Christian, you're here today, you're getting educated. And so your excuse is gone. You now know that this time is a sacred time, and it is to be looked at that way. And in the passage we talked about, people were coming unworthily. And we know the context. There were divisions in the people. People were exalting men over the gospel. We know there was immorality in the church. We know people were suing one another and taking one another to court. There was all kinds of different things going on, but yet these people were still gathering together, still practicing the Lord's Supper. And it was despising the very name of Christ. That's unworthy. That's shameful. That's people coming in and going through emotion, or people coming in with apathy. And that would be a third way that people would approach this, is apathetic. They just don't really care. They might know and they might understand the ramifications of it, but in their heart, they are not willing to give up sin. They're not willing, even if they do examine their lives, they're not willing to eradicate the tumors of sin in their life. They simply partake because it's what a person does, especially if you're a professing Christian and you come to church and they are serving communion. You have that pressure, don't you, to partake. I have at times when I have administered the Lord's table, I have at times I had said, listen, you're a Christian here today and you have sin in your life and you are harboring that sin and you are unwilling to give that sin up. Do not partake. Do not. Deal with that sin is the ultimate desire. You see, the error in those that come with apathy is that they're overlooking the forgiveness secured at the cross because of their own harbored sins from which they have refused to repent. The very blood of Christ and his body that was broken for us depict forgiveness. The scripture says, and let me just read this from Ephesians chapter 1. In whom, or in Christ, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And church, as we come, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that forgiveness of sins is paramount in our minds. It should be forefront. And as we examine our hearts and our lives, we identify the tumors of sin, and we look at the cross of Christ, and we say, yes, Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. I am forgiven in him, and I am able to repent and walk in holiness once again because of the cross of Christ. You see, the celebrating of the Lord's table is really a regular checkpoint for the Christian. It forces you to examine your life. If you don't like that, then figure out our schedule and miss those days. I'm being sarcastic, of course. Because if that would be the case, you would have serious situations going on in your relationship with God. If you're sitting there and you're uncomfortable, it's because the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and he's taking his finger And he is digging it into your chest, and he's identifying the tumors of sin. These folks that are apathetic and don't care, they need to be warned and they need to be confronted. And that's what this passage is doing. That's why I love standing behind the Word of God. I'm not making this up. This is not me. This is in the Word of God. You've got it right in front of you. For a professing Christian to harbor sin in their life and then to partake in the Lord's Supper, listen to this. This is an interesting thought. Is to essentially, what are you doing? You're playing the role of Judas Iscariot at the table. You remember that? Judas sitting at the table, and here on the outside he looks good, but on the inside he's full of darkness and he's full of sin. You're coming and you're sitting there going through these motions, but inside, that's not who you are. And listen, Christian, these are serious things. As you saw in the text, what does Paul say in verse 30? For this cause, what's he say? Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I would not go so far as to say that every sickness and every death is a result of somebody's harbored sin in their life, but I want us to understand something that it could be. It could be. Because it was true in this church. Think about that. Paul is pointing this out to the people in Corinth and saying, you know what, you see these weak and sick people and you see these different ones that are just dying off? Do you understand why that might be? Have you ever thought about how serious it is to claim the name of Christ and yet walk in sin? How that must be before the Almighty God? Of course, there's a fourth way you can approach this. Is that it? And that is with a humble heart. Because none of us are perfect here. But coming to the table honestly, humbly, and saying, God, I'm so glad for this time. I'm so glad that your Spirit is confronting my heart and I'm confronted with the glorious gospel of Christ and your forgiveness, and I'm face to face with a tumor of sin in my life. Oh, God, help me. You know, Paul, he's dealing here with the individual, and he's talking about their interaction with this Lord's Supper, and some come unworthily. They are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. His instruction in verse 28, and this is the central theme of this passage, is examination. What's he say in verse 28? But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. You see, Paul's not advocating here just everybody pretends to be perfect. All he's asking is examination. All he's asking is for an honest account of your life before God. And do this every time you come to the Lord's table. We should be doing it every day, folks, but we as a church are responsible to do this regularly, and as a part of that is examination. And Paul says, examine yourselves and then partake. Partake, because as you examine yourself and the gospel overwhelms you with its tremendous mercy and grace and the forgiveness that is there, you can truly embrace and celebrate what Jesus did. There's no shame in that. We know God understands that we will sin. That's the very reason He has made means for forgiveness. But He does not want a people that are content in their sin. Verse 29 repeats this similar phrase, but adds these points. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You might ask, well, what does that mean? I want you to think about and understand for a moment the Lord's body. I want you to think about how the Lord's body, that speaks of Jesus Christ being sent. God sent His Son into the world. He became a man. It's the incarnation. It's Emmanuel. It is God with us. It is what we are celebrating in this very season. The body of Christ, understanding and contemplating and thinking about how wonderful and beautiful it was that God came amongst us. Understanding and discerning the Lord's body means taking into account His suffering. His suffering, and that His body was beaten, His body was broken open, that the blood of His body might flow. You see, a spirit doesn't have blood, but a body does. And so God became flesh, and His blood flowed. God sent, God suffered, God sacrificed. God sacrificed His Son. From the very beginning of the Bible, this principle, this truth, this practice of sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the payment, covering of sin, you see it all the way along, and you can trace it throughout the entire Bible, and it culminates at the cross, where the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world dies, and His blood is shed. God sent, God suffered, God sacrificed, but God arose. He arose. The very body of Christ that died upon the cross was placed in a tomb. And then on the third day, the tomb was empty. And so as we discern the Lord's body and think about what that means for you and for me, understanding that He was made flesh, God sent Him. Understanding that that flesh was perfect but yet suffered and was sacrificed and blood was shed. But that's not where it stopped, because He arose, showing power over sin and death. You see, what is the wage of sin? It's death. But Jesus Christ, it sure looked like He was beaten down by sin, because there they put Him in a grave. They rolled the stone over. But you know what? On the third day, He rose again. And that is such a significant point, because it shows that sin stands no chance to the power of God. Do you believe that? Is that how you come and approach the Lord's table? That your sin, that your tumors and lesions of sin in your life, they stand no chance in the face of the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ, in the very power of God that is exemplified at the cross and at the empty tomb. And you know He's coming back. Verses 31 and 32 speak about the church's response to all of this. And look at this, verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Church, if you would practice what I am teaching here, that's what Paul's saying. If you practice this examination, if you would judge yourself, if you would do the survey of your life, and you would look for those things that do not belong, and if you would deal with those things, then you would not be judged. But when we are judged, because the sad reality is, some of us are pretty stubborn. Some of us hold on to things for a little bit too long. And so what does God do? He does judge us. He chastens us. He applies to us what we did with our children. They get out of line. We provide for them some boundaries, and we provide for them some incentives to obey. We provide for them some discipline. And our God does the same with us. And you know what? That's a blessing. Because what God does is He doesn't just let His children just go off the deep end and just wander around in sin. But He cares so much about us that He loves us that He chastens us, He disciplines us, He trains us. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You know what it means, that means. The world, apart from Christ, is condemned to eternity away from Him in a place called hell. That's not the end of a child of God. That's what's different about us. That's the glorious truth of salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding the church of that beautiful truth and reminding them to embrace the very chastening of the Lord in their life. You know, the Bible talks about chastening in one passage in Hebrews chapter 12, but we're not going to go there. I want to just look at Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus gives letters to seven churches of Asia. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, He says this to the church: "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." What does He say? He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That's from the very lips of the Lord Jesus to the church. Yes, there's rebuke. Yes, there is chastening. But He says, be zealous. I love you. I love you. Is there any doubt that He loves you? I mean, that's the gospel. It's a depiction of the very love of God. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the concluding matter of all of this, Paul brings it around in verses 33 and 34. So he says, "So therefore, my brethren, when you come together," there's that concept again. This is about being together. "When you come together to eat, tarry for one another, wait for one another. Don't rush up and take all that you want and leave nothing for the rest. This is a time to do something together. Because it's not about satisfying your appetite." He says that in verse 34. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." You're coming together, and this specific coming together is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're not coming to satisfy your hunger pangs. You could do that at home. You're coming to celebrate the gospel. You're celebrating, you're remembering Jesus. You're examining your life. I trust that we will look at the celebration of the Lord's table differently. That this principle of examination and this regular survey, you won't be afraid of it, but in fact, you know what? You'll be prepared. When you come to church and you look in the bulletin and you see that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table, start the examination process. Really? God, would you show me any part of my life that is not of you? Would you illuminate areas of my life where I am harboring sin? I use that word harboring because a harbor is a safe place for a boat to anchor. And are you allowing a safe place in your life for sin to anchor? That must not be true for us. And as God brings things to your heart and to your mind, commit to Him that you will deal and will confront those things. And if you need assistance and you need help to work through those things, that's what the church is about. We are to show the love of Christ to one another. I want to tell you also that as we partake in the Lord's table, your attention is yourself and God, not to your neighbors. You might have a brother or sister that truly is wrestling with a sin and they cannot before God partake. It is not a time for you to sit there and judge that person in your heart. This is a time between you and God. Your heart, your examination. Celebrating the Lord's table. It is a very, very important part of the body of Christ. It is a very important practice. And I trust that you will not avoid those times, but that you will celebrate with us the gospel, the glorious truth of salvation in Jesus Christ through His blood. Thank you, Father, for this truth. God, forgiveness. Lord, to some, that's a hard word to swallow. For others, it ministers such a peace. But I pray for all that it will bring to mind the very blood of Jesus. And I pray that you will bring each and every individual here to a point that they are at peace with God. That you and them, you and I, that we are in a peaceful, right relationship. Lord, oh God, reveal to us the sin that is in our hearts. And Lord, help us and give us the courage and the strength to repent of those sins and help us to be able to walk a different path, your path. God, energize your church, and I thank you for your word and its confrontation. Thank you for love and that precious truth that you love those that you rebuke and chasten. I love that. That ministers to my heart. Thank you, God, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.